Reading from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 and from verse 27. Prior to this, in the chapter, we read of the Lord Jesus being arrested and put on trial. He faced seven mock trials through that night and then was condemned to death. We read from verse 27, as he's going out to Golgotha, to the cross, a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, tonight we're going to look at a passage and an incident in the New Testament that wonderfully illustrates the passage that we considered this morning. This morning we looked at Paul's words in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where he speaks of a righteousness revealed from heaven apart from the law, witnessed to by the Old Testament law and prophets, a righteousness that is received by faith in Jesus Christ by all who believe. I want to speak to you about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his cross and about a man who was one of the greatest Christians of all time. And I'm referring to the thief who died on a cross next to our Lord Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem on the hill of Golgotha. When our Lord was crucified, he was not crucified alone. We read that he was taken, that he was condemned unjustly, and then taken outside of the city and was crucified. And then as a final insult to the Lord Jesus, two other crosses were erected, and either side of the Lord Jesus were crucified two known criminals. It was the final insult, carefully crafted and calculated, the motive being he spent his lifetime mixing with the worst sort. Well, let him die amongst them too. He had so much time for sinners, well then let him spend his last hours with them. I don't know what the disciples thought on that occasion when they watched those events from a distance and saw their Lord identified as he was with those thieves. But if they knew their scriptures, they ought to have been encouraged. Over 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had written of the crucifixion and had spoken of the Messiah being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And at the same time, he said he will be numbered with the transgressors and bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. And although wicked people at the cross were doing their worst, they were actually bringing to pass what the Bible had predicted 7 centuries before and what God had purposed would happen from eternity, so that when Messiah died, he would do so in the company of transgressors. So we're going to look firstly at this dying thief who, as I speak to you this evening, is in heaven. Let me speak first of all about the life he previously lived. Many scholars believe that the thieves who died on the crosses alongside the Lord Jesus were members of the gang of Barabbas. That's not certain, but it's certainly possible that they were. What we do know is that the New Testament calls them transgressors and malefactors, which are words that are used not only of thieves, but particularly of thieves who are also killers, men who kill in order to steal. So this man was a murderer. He was an immoral man who had committed many unspeakable acts, no doubt. And yet, he was the first man to enter into paradise after the crucifixion of Jesus. And he passed through the gates into paradise in the company of the Son of God. So the life he lived was one of passion and sin. And the gospel message, the message of the Bible, is for people like that. The world may despise them. The world might choose to forget about people like this or write them off as being no-hopers. And yet for such people, there is this astonishing possibility of being received into heaven. That's the glory of the gospel. It proclaims forgiveness of sins and pardon with God. So let's turn first of all to Matthew's gospel in chapter 27 and from verse 38. Matthew 27 and verse 38. We read these words. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And then we read that the religious leaders walked in front of Jesus and cast all sorts of insults at the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And then we read in verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So this man is not only a murderer and a thief, an immoral man, but this is a man who, when he himself was crucified and when he heard the insults that were being hurled at the Lord Jesus Christ, joined in with them. If you look carefully at the passage, you'll notice that those who passed by the cross insulted Jesus. They twisted his words. We read in verse 40, they said, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem when he spoke of those things. He was talking about his body, but they were twisting his words. But when the thief heard those words, he reviled Jesus with the same thing. He had the same insults on his lips. It's interesting, isn't it, and encouraging, that even people who twist the words of Christ may yet be in heaven. And look at verse 40 and verse 43. At the end of verse 40, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, they were saying. And verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They were doubting and they were ridiculing the claims of Jesus Christ. He had claimed truly to be the Son of God. And now they are taunting him as he dies with those claims. If you really are God's son, well, prove it. And come down from the cross. And the dying thief was saying the same things to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you question the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, there is tonight in heaven a man who in his dying moments questioned the deity of Jesus Christ. So think of the wickedness of this man. A thief, a murderer who has lived a dissolute life, someone who twists Christ's words, someone who disputes Christ's deity, and the gospel saved a man like that. In verses 40 and 42, the passing crowd say, "If you are the Son of God, come down. He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." You see, people in those days really didn't speak much differently from the way in which people speak today. People often say today, "Well, if you can prove the Christian faith, then I'll believe it." Those passing the cross were saying, "Well, if you can prove you're the Son of God, we'll believe you. All you've got to do is come down from the cross. You've done so many other miracles. Just do this miracle and we'll believe. Demonstrate it. Prove it. Let's see it." And the thief cast the same insults at Jesus. "Prove that you are who you say you are." Well, God never meets with people who speak like that. And he will never meet with you if you speak like that. One of the most wicked things that a man can do is to say to God, "Prove to me that you are who you say you are, and I will believe in you." That is wicked because the human conscience knows that God is God. And the human conscience knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the human conscience knows that when the Bible is being preached, it is hearing truth, just as you are this evening. And this man committed this great wickedness, and yet this very night he is in the presence of Jesus Christ in perfect happiness, with all of his sins forgiven, and waiting the resurrection when his spirit will rejoin his body and he will be changed and made like the Lord Jesus, even in his body. Now think about this. Did this man have any time to make amends for his life? You see, a man may offend society. He goes to prison, he's rehabilitated, he's released, and then he spends the rest of his time trying to rectify the wrongs he's committed. Well, this man had no opportunity to do that. He was dead within hours. Putting wrong things right is not the way to go to heaven. Was this man ever baptized? In the Roman Catholic Church, you're told that baptism unites you to Christ. But here's a man who entered heaven with Christ who was never baptized. He wasn't baptized as a baby or as an adult or as a believer. He wasn't baptized by sprinkling or by immersion. In the morning, he was impaled on the cross, a total wretched unbeliever. And he never left that cross. He died on that cross. And he went straight from that cross into paradise without ever being baptized. Did this man ever go to a communion service? The Roman Catholic Church tells us that Christ is received in the Mass, that the wafer, though it looks like a wafer and tastes like a wafer, that it is actually, they say, the body of Christ, and the wine which only the priest drinks is the very blood of Christ. And that church teaches that after baptism, if you commit sin, you need these other things to take away your sins. And chief amongst them is the Mass. And so you're told to go to Mass every week, confessing your sins in the ears of a priest before receiving the wafer. Well, here's a man who never went to a communion service of any description. Here's a man who never ate again. He never drank again. He never attended a church. He never put any money in a collection plate. And he certainly never went to a confessional. Here's a man without any merit, without anything to offer God at all. He didn't even have the correct religious feelings because he was dying in shame and in pain. There were no long years of Christian service for this man and no Christian sacrifice for him to render. He didn't give up anything for Christ. He just hung there on the cross. And he only lived for a few hours. But he was a man to whom Christ gave the promise of paradise. Anyone who tells you that you can contribute something to your salvation, that by money or merit or ritual or ceremony or prayers or church attendance or anything, that you can somehow contribute something and somehow come into peace with God, that your own efforts have got something to do with it, that person has forgotten all about this naked thief who had nothing and who did nothing, but who today is with Jesus in paradise. So how is it then that this man came to be saved? Well, turn over in the pages of your Bible to the Gospel of Luke that we read earlier, Luke chapter 23. This murderer, this thief, this man who had nothing to offer God, who twisted Christ's words, who doubted Christ's deity, how come he's saved? Matthew tells us that both these thieves ridiculed and reviled Jesus. But Luke tells us a little bit more. The gospel record, you see, is complementary. You have to fit the pieces together to get all the facts. Luke tells us that one of the thieves continued to despise the Lord Jesus, but a great change came over the other. It's a wonderful story. That morning he was taken out at 9 o'clock in the morning to be crucified. And before the sun set, that day he was in paradise. That day he went out to be crucified, a total unbeliever. But he died a believer. He went out that morning far from God, but he died at peace with God. A great change took place in his life, a conversion. A conversion can take place in a day. Conversion can take place in a few hours, or in an hour, or less. And maybe this evening you've come to this place as this man went out to the cross. Maybe in your own reckoning you're not as wicked as he was, but nonetheless you have no righteousness that can commend you to a holy God. And you have come in an unbeliever far from God, but it may well be that you will leave this place at peace with God, because this sort of transformation can take place in a person's life in a moment. Well, let me show you the realization this man came to in Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Now this man knew why he was on the cross. He was on the cross because he had broken the law. He had been tried, he had been sentenced, and now he is dying. He knew all along he had offended society, so there was no point at all in him being told that he's offended society. He already knew it. He was dying because of it. But now while his friend is on the other side of Jesus, continuing to insult Jesus, asking for proof, asking for physical rescue from the cross, this man is different, and he starts rebuking his friends. And his first words are, "Do you not fear God?" And you can see there where the change has begun. Many people live their whole lives and then die without knowing the fear of God. They may commit some offense and they're afraid of being found out by the law, but they never think that they are in the presence of God. And they forget that there is a God who made them and who surrounds them, and who will at last take their breath away from them. They forget that there's a God who will judge them. They forget that there's a God who will condemn them. They forget God. But the Holy Spirit has been at work in this man, And he is suddenly brought to an awareness of God, and he sees that he has lived his life in the presence of God. And into his heart and into his mind comes this great sense that he has not only offended against society, but he's also offended God. And so when his friends speak these awful words, this man is now genuinely shocked, because now he sees that these words are being spoken in the presence of God. And because this great change has come over him, he says to his friend, "Don't you fear God? How can you speak like that? Don't you fear God?" All conversions begin with the fear of God. Do you know that you live your life in the presence of God? Do you know that your thoughts are being read by God, and that your attitudes are examined by him and recorded and remembered? Do you know that God looks behind all of your words to the motives? He looks behind all of your actions to see what it is that gives rise to those actions. Do you know that God calls anger murder? Because there's little difference between anger and murder. Murder is the fruit of anger. And therefore, if you've got angry thoughts in your heart, then you're no different in the reckoning of God from a murderer. Do you know that God calls people who tell filthy jokes adulterers? That people who have lustful thoughts are no different in the reckoning of God from an adulterer? God looks down into the heart of hearts of a man, and he sees him as he is. And he knows people through and through. A Christian is someone who has come to realize that, because into his life has come this great awareness of God. And he knows that whoever else he may have offended in life, he has offended God. And he's afraid. Christian joy starts with fear. Peace with God begins with terror. Look at what this man says in verse 40. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. But this man has done nothing wrong." So he's seeing another surprising thing, because he is seeing concerning Jesus that he's done nothing wrong. He suddenly realizes that he's lived all his life in the presence of God, and he's now aware that on the cross beside him is someone else who has lived his life in the presence of God. But although his own life has been so wretched and odious in the sight of God, he's aware that in Jesus of Nazareth there is a perfect human life, that he has done nothing wrong. And he realizes that this King of the Jews on the central cross is sinless. The path to salvation is a path of realizing the sinlessness of Jesus. In all my sin under condemnation, how can Mohammed save me? He has sinned. How can Buddha help me? He has sinned. How can Confucius be any help to me? He has sinned. How can my loved ones help me when they have sinned? How can any religious leader help me? They've sinned. How can the Pope help me? He's a sinner too. There's no hope in them, so I'm lost. I'm in the presence of God, and I live my life before God. I'm condemned by his law because he sees my sin. I am sure to be damned, but there is one who has never sinned. And if there is any hope for a sinner to be found anywhere, it must be in him. Can you see that? It must be in him. That's why all the attention and all the glory should be given to Jesus Christ. And that's why every eye should look to him. And he should never be obscured. That's the reason why from time to time we have to preach against false religion. Because all false religion, you see, obscures Jesus Christ, puts him at a distance. We don't stand against Roman Catholics here because we love men and women. But we must stand against Roman Catholicism because it obscures Christ. It always puts Christ at a distance from the sinner. It always puts something in between Christ and the sinner so that Christ is never seen clearly. So if it's not the Mass, it's Mary. And if it's not Mary, it's penance. And if it's not penance, it's some other form of sacramental ritual or ceremony. So people never catch a clear view of Jesus Christ. It's always him and something else, never just him. But this dying thief looks at the cross of Jesus Christ, and he sees there one who is perfect, and he knows that if there's any hope for a perishing sinner, it must be in him. And realizing that truth, he realizes another, and another still. And so it is with this man, as it is with us. You realize one truth, and you find another builds on it. So look at what he says in verse 42. He then said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Lord, remember me. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And in the Old Testament, the word for Jehovah was spelled YHWH. No one knows how it was pronounced, actually. And no one ever pronounced it, because they were fearful of breaking the third commandment and taking God's name in vain. But the time came when, by and large, the Jews no longer knew their own language and didn't speak their language, but they still needed their Bible, and so the Bible was translated into Greek. And whenever they came to the sacred name of God, they translated it with the word Kyrios. Now, to cry out Lord is Kyria. And in crying out that word, as a man was calling upon Jesus, he was calling Jesus Yahweh, Jehovah. He was calling him God. And so this man has come to see that he has lived his life before God and he's damned. And if there's any hope for him, it must be in Jesus, because Jesus alone is sinless. And now he sees that the one on the central cross is more than just a man. He is the God-man. He may be addressed as man, and he may be addressed as God, because he is fully God and fully man. This is a wonderful mystery. We can never fully define it or understand it. A perfect union of two distinct natures in one person, without any confusion or change in the natures, without any division or separation in the natures, and without the difference of the natures being removed by the union. It's the God-man who is on that cross, and that's why there's hope for sinners. I don't know, of course, if this man grasped all the ins and outs of why Jesus was dying, but he did know that he was the only one who offered hope to sinners. So here's a dying thief, a murderer, a blasphemer, and here's the sinless Son of God. What do they have in common? All they have in common is that the sins of the one were being carried by the other. There's more. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, Jesus was dying. He wasn't entering this world. He was going out of this world. And this dying thief could see that there was a future for Jesus. He could see that Jesus, though he would die, he would not remain dead. He saw that the Son of God would rise again, that he would come again in his kingdom, and he saw that he really was a king. And he saw that at last the day would come when everything would fall under the sway of Jesus Christ, and only Christ would reign as king. And in all his need, he cried out to the Son of God to remember him. Conversion is a wonderful thing, you see. Conversion is when mockery is turned to prayer. Conversion is when defiance is turned to submission. Conversion is when denial is turned into confession, and when rejection is turned to acceptance. So we've seen the life he lived and what he came to realize about Jesus. Now let's look at his exercise of faith in verse 42. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think of his friend on the other side of Jesus. From the moment he was crucified to the moment of his death, all he wanted was to be off that cross and living his old life again. And that's typical of so many in this world, that all they're interested in is this life. They never think about eternity. They never think about their eternal destiny, the judgment, heaven or hell or God or sin or Christ. All they're interested in is this life. They want to live as well as is possible and for as long as is possible, if only they could be rescued from the moment of death again and again and again. If only they could live a little bit longer, like they've always lived. There's no desire for any change. But this man is now concerned about his eternal welfare. His first concern is his soul's salvation. He cries out to Jesus to save him. Now, I want you to notice that standing at the foot of the cross was Mary. The dying thief did not cry to Mary. The Roman Catholic Church teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is stern and aloof, but that Mary understands us. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, and therefore he's regal and high and lofty, but that Mary is a peasant girl from Nazareth, and she understands us, and therefore, say the Roman Catholic Church, in your great need, you must cry to Mary and find consolation from her. The dying thief did not cry to Mary. How could Mary help him? Only Jesus was sinless. And that's why when Mary was a little younger, she spoke to God about God being her Savior. He didn't cry to Mary because alongside him was a fellow sufferer who knew all about his pains and needs. And the great thing about Jesus Christ is that he was bearing the sin of this man. How can we think Jesus is stern and aloof from us when he has taken our humanity without our sin? How can we think that he's aloof from us and unfeeling when he has suffered on the cross? How can we think he's distant and aloof when he's come amongst us, born of a virgin, and has died our death? Also standing near the cross were various disciples. This man didn't cry out to Peter because Peter had fled, but John was there at the cross. Now again, the Roman Catholic Church would tell people that in our need as sinners, we may pray to the saints, because they say certain people have lived perfectly in this world. And they have enough righteousness not only to save themselves, but also to share it with others. They call it the supererogation of the saints. They say that there are people so good that when they died, they had righteousness and enough to spare. And if we call out to them, some of their righteousness will be given to us so that we will spend fewer years in purgatory, and so we're encouraged to pray to the saints. John was a sinner. He once wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." There is only one person who can help the sinner, and the dying thief recognized that. It is Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying with sinners and for sinners. And that's why he had come into the world to save sinners. And so the dying thief spoke directly to Jesus Christ. Thank God we can go directly to Jesus Christ. We need no earthly priest. Christ coming into the world ended the distinction forever between priesthood and laity. He himself is the perfect, final, great high priest. And his own sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary, in the eyes of God, was perfect, final, and full. And it put an end to all other sacrifices. His death means that there can be no more sacrifices, not even Eucharistic sacrifices. No sacrifice in any sense at all because of Calvary. So the dying thief cried out to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now look at verse 43 and see the promise this man received. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." This is God in Christ speaking. The prophet said, "Thus says the Lord." This is what God says to you. The scribes in the day of Jesus used to say, "Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Shammai says so and so." But Jesus absolutely astonished people in his day by saying, "I say to you." He appealed to no other authority than his own. And now, even in his dying hours, the same voice of divine authority speaks, "Assuredly," which means this is certain, it cannot be changed. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What astonishing words, what wonderful words. The priests of Rome would have told a man that if there was to be any hope for him, he would have to spend long years in purgatory. They would say to you, "You've murdered and stolen and blasphemed, so you must spend centuries having those sins purged away. And when at last they're purged, you may enter into heaven." They would offer no immediate hope to a man like this of heaven and salvation. But Jesus doesn't think like that. And Jesus doesn't speak like that. Jesus came to bring pardon and peace and forgiveness of sins, because the full penalty for sin that should have fallen on the dying thief was instead falling on him. And so the idea of purgatory, where there's a further purging of sins, is a complete denial of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. There, he bore all the punishment due to his people. There are others who may come and tell you that when you die, your soul will sleep until the resurrection. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Some people say that when you die, you are annihilated. But Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And some people say that when you die, you go into some sort of indefinable limbo. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise, in the very dwelling place of God." It's wonderful, isn't it? A perfect salvation has been secured by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who are weighed down and condemned and damned by their sins might find in Jesus Christ hope and pardon, forgiveness and peace, and a certain assurance that if they die this very moment, all is forgiven, because the full punishment of all their sins was laid upon another. And a righteous life that they could never live has been lived on their behalf by another. And by union with Jesus Christ by faith, they enter into and enjoy all the benefits that the cross of Jesus Christ has secured for sinners. But I want to close with a warning. Another man went out to a cross that day. He was just a few feet from Jesus. Physically, he was no further from Jesus Christ than this man we've been thinking about tonight. He heard the same words. He saw the same things unfolding before his eyes. But he never feared God, and he never called on the God-man, and he never heard that divine promise spoken to him. And he died, and he went out into hell. And it's showing us, you see, that you can be in the midst of religion, and you can be in the presence of Jesus Christ, and you can be in the place of prayer, and you can die damned. You can see other people coming into the experience of the peace of God and dying at peace with God, and yet you yourself die damned. The impression is sometimes given, you see, that if you are a member of a certain church, then you must be a Christian. But But the fact that you are with other Christians, and even in the presence of a Saviour, indicates nothing about your own salvation. Salvation isn't offered to us by a system, by rules, or by regulations. It's offered by a Saviour. And only those who have confessed their great need of this Saviour and have come to him in repentance and cried out to him for salvation, only those receive this promise of heaven. One of these men was just a yard from hell, but tonight he's in heaven. And one of these men was just a yard from heaven, and tonight he's in hell. But every man only a yard from hell need not despair, because there is a Saviour for sinners. But no sinner dare presume. And therefore, no one here must presume that just because you've heard the gospel preached, and just because you may have seen other people come to Jesus Christ, that the gospel is powerfully and savingly at work in your life yet. Because you receive no benefit from Jesus Christ until you yourself cast yourself out at his feet and cry out to him, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You don't have to be in a special place to be saved. You don't have to be wearing any special clothes to be saved or use any special words to be saved. You come as a sinner, a great sinner, to a Saviour, a perfect Saviour. And when a great sinner cries out to a great Saviour, he receives great peace, great comfort, and a great salvation. The Lord bless his word to us.